We've entered the season of Advent this morning. Advent is a time of waiting. Advent means coming or arrival. And the theme of this first Sunday of Advent, as you've heard, is hope. During the season of Advent, we're waiting and looking forward to two things. One is the celebration of Christmas Day, the day when we celebrate the arrival of Christ on earth. And the second is the final arrival of King Jesus when he returns, as he promised that he would. And so we look forward to that day with anticipation and expectation of Christmas and waiting and longing for Christ to come again. This morning we turn to Psalm 80 as we think of this coming of Christ. And I acknowledge Psalm 80 doesn't speak of Christ, although all of the Psalms in some way do. In fact, this psalm is written as music to be sung. It's written about hope that is found in God. It's written as a song to be sung, and the first words in it, the choir master, according to Lilies, is speaking of, we think, a type of song or a style of song it was written to be sung as. And so we read Psalm 80. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from the heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. May I pray for us again. Father, we thank you again for your word, that you have given us, that it is true, that it is right, and that it is good. We pray this morning that it would resound in our hearts and our lives as the true and right and good word, that we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you waiting for? That's an interesting question to ask, because I think it has two meanings in it. One is the thought of seeing someone waiting for something, and so you ask, hey, what are you waiting for? There's something you're expecting to come or see. But the second one is often how we use the question. It's more of a statement of motivation. There's something that needs to be done. What are you waiting for? Go do it. That's the implication. As we think of Advent, a more full definition, a fuller definition would be an arrival that has been awaited, especially of something momentous. The Advent season is a time when we revisit this momentous occasion of the coming of Christ, the long-expected Messiah, the true shepherd who's come to save not only God's people Israel, but all who call on his name, all who he draws unto himself. There was anticipation and longing for this Messiah. And we see it evidenced in the calling of the disciples, particularly in the Gospel of John. In the first chapter of John, the disciples whom Jesus called heard John the Baptist clearly say, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he exclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And one of the disciples who heard John speak this and followed Jesus was Andrew, whose brother was Simon Peter. And we read in John 1 that Andrew first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. The very next day, it says in John chapter 1, that Jesus went to Galilee and he found Philip. And Philip went and told Nathanael, and this is what he said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." They were anticipating the arrival of this Messiah. Are we? Advent isn't just looking at Christmas. It links the past, the present, and the future. Yes, we celebrate the fact that the Messiah has come, and we recognize that changes who we are and how we live, and we also eagerly await His second. So Advent's both a time of celebration and humble reflection. It's a celebration as we think of Jesus and His coming and the beauty and wonder and joy of Christmas. And it's a time of humble reflection because we know the Word tells us that when Jesus comes again, it will be joy for those who are in Him, but it will be judgment for those who are. We wait in hope, trusting in the promises and the character of God that He really is our rescue, that He will save. And this is what we see reflected in Psalm 80. Israel is waiting for this longing that they have of a saving presence with them again. It is likely this psalm was written during the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the area known as Samaria. There were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and the northern kingdom of 10 tribes was slowly wiped out between 734 and 722 BC, conquered and scattered. And there was great need as a nation, a help needed in this time. They were being dismantled by their enemies, and the song of Asaph is rising to God, asking Him to be their rescue, asking them to save them. And it begins by declaring their hope is found in God alone. He's the one who's led them and He will save them. And it continues by describing the struggle that they're facing as a nation, that they need rescue. They need to be saved from their enemy. And then it lays out the testimony of God's work in and through them and how this His guiding hand has brought them to the promised land. That they are in this land because of God's good work, and they call out to God to remember who He is and who they are. His people, His chosen possession, the ones to whom He has made His promises. So the first thing we look at is the hope. The first thing is this hope in Psalm 80 that we see rests in God alone. That's what the first three verses remind us of. That God is the shepherd of Israel. He's the one who has gathered and led His people. God led the people of Israel. He chose them as a nation. This ancient nation was called out of their captivity in Egypt, led through the desert to the promised land. And along the way, God gave them His law. He gave them how to worship Him, how to be in relationship with Him. And He told them how to build a place where He would dwell with them, the tabernacle. And in Exodus 25:22, He talks about the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, the place where God says He would meet with Moses. This is Exodus 25:22. "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are in the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." This is what the first three verses are reminding the people of. This is who you are, and God, this is who you are. You have drawn us. You have brought us. This reality was something they knew and they were living in. They had witnessed and they forgot. The cry that we read in verse 3, "Restore us, O God, let Your face shine that we may be saved," is repeated three times throughout this passage. It's a crying out to God in prayer that He would turn His face toward His people again. That means His loving and protective, watchful eye turned toward them, His goodness and His blessing upon them to save them. And the word "restore us" can also be translated "turn us." This is a cry, a prayer, an acknowledgement of their need for their hearts to be turned again to God, to His laws and His ways. Because the nation of Israel had forgotten God. They turned away to their own ways. The northern kingdom was being destroyed, and the psalm was likely about the fall of the northern kingdom because of what it says in verse 2, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Those are the sons of Rachel. Rachel, the wife of the man Israel, whose sons become the tribes of Israel. Joseph and Benjamin were her children, and Joseph was split into half tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what it's speaking of. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was in the territory of Ephraim. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh dominated the center of the nation of the promised land in Israel. That people, that land, needed God's blessing. And they were asking for God to turn His ear to their cry, to look down from heaven and see their struggle, a struggle which is outlined in verses 4 to 7. But before we get to that struggle, I want to pause for just a moment and ask again, what is the hope that you are waiting for this Advent? I want to remind us that our hope is not God's blessings in the sense that all is good and right in our world and in our lives. Our hope is not in the prosperity which is often equated with American Christianity. Now, I do think that belief comes from the Bible because it says of the nation of Israel that they, if they have a correct belief and understanding, will be the nation of God. They'll be protected by God so that all they do as a nation will prosper. But that was God's promise to the nation of Israel, a people who continued to forget Him and turn their hearts from God, a people who failed, a people who ended up wanting a king like the neighbors, not to be led by their God. So I ask again, what is the hope you are waiting for? Is it a better relationship? A better marriage? A better job? A better understanding of something like Olaf the Snowman in the movie Frozen 2? This will all make sense when I'm older. Is that what we're hoping for? That we'll figure things out? That it'll make sense? I want to answer that question by asking another question or two. The question is this: do you know what it means to have God's face turned toward you? Do you know what that means? Or better yet, do you know what it means to turn your face to God? To know what God's face turned towards us means we must also know what it means for our face to be turned toward Him. This is something that we have to understand, and it's hard. We can't just go to God because we want to. That's not how this works. And the reason we can is because of our sin. We need to understand our need of rescue, which leads us to the struggle that we see in Psalm 80. It's found in verses 4 to 7. The psalmist writes, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? We have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among ourselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." The section of Psalm 80 lists three fairly important things. One, part of the struggle is God is angry with the people's prayers. And two, the people have nothing but tears. And three, they're objects of contention for their neighbors who are laughing at them. All of these things are pointing to the reality of what their sin has done. God doesn't listen to His people's prayers when He's angry with them. And that word for anger in the Hebrew, it has in mind being wrapped in smoke. Now, it's possible that's thinking about someone who's steaming mad, like nostrils flaring, fiery breath coming out, the smoke and the billow of anger. That might be how we handle it, someone being smoking mad or steamed. But what's interesting in that is for us, when we're angry with someone, that smoke makes it so we're not seeing them clearly. That's the result of our angers toward other people. We become wrapped in the smoke of that anger, and that's all we see. God's not angry with His people for praying. God's angry at them because they are being disobedient continually. It's what they've done that's brought His anger, and His anger wraps Him in a cloud of smoke, is how it's described. That's what the anger is like, so that we don't see Him, so our prayers are not heard. Lamentation 3 says it like this, verse 44. "You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." And the question is, why? Why would God do this? Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied around the same time of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. In Isaiah 7, it clearly says that God is angry with His people because they rebelled against Him. They're a sinful nation who have turned away from the Lord. And the result in verses 15 to 17 reads like this: "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." The prophet Jeremiah echoed those thoughts in Jeremiah 11, verses 10 to 11. God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah says, "They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them. They cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen. These are the tears that are being described as their food and drink in Psalm 80. Those tears are because of the disaster that the Lord said would come to them if they turned from Him and worship other gods, which they did and refused to stop doing. Psalm 42 echoes these thoughts. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? The expectation is that God is their God and would deliver them. And when troubles come upon the nation and they aren't delivered, they're mocked by their neighbors. And in this passage, the neighbor refers to neighboring nations, those that live around them. And each nation in this ancient Near East culture has its own gods they call on. And here's the nation of Israel saying, we know the one true God. He will protect us. And when He doesn't, they are mocked and they are laughed at. Is our expectation that God will deliver? Because our struggle is not like theirs. The nation of Israel sinned, and so do we. And we must continue to wrestle with our own hearts because we want so badly to be in control. We want to tell God what He should do. We don't want to let Him tell us what we should do. That's the idolatry of our own hearts. We chase the gods of comfort, of security, of a false peace, which means there's just no trouble, not because things are really worked out, of prominence and prestige for ourselves, always wanting to be more than we are in some way. That longing to be more is not bad. It's what you were made for. God created us to be in intimate relationship with Himself, and sin has broken it. But we were made, we were created for relationship with God. He made us, He knows us, He's instructed us how to live for His glory and for our good. And the struggle comes in when our attempts to pursue what we think will fix us, what we think will make us better, even things that will make us look more like Christians, are attempted on our own. That's why I ask if we know what it means to have God's face turned toward us and turning our faces to Him. It's speaking of the reality of an intimate relationship with God, that He will be our God and we will be His people, fully known, fully accepted, and fully loved. There's an intimacy of knowledge and living that's offered to us in the gospel, and either we go to God for this, or we continue to chase other things, things which will not satisfy. Is our hope this Advent that things around us, or even things in us, will get better? Or is our hope resting in knowing the third thing we come to in this passage is God's promises, which is what knowing God is about. It's knowing that we can trust Him. And we see God's promises in the description and in the testimony of the nation of Israel were given in verses 8 to 19. Israel's described as a vine, a vine that God has planted, brought out of Egypt, planted in the promised land, that God drove out the other nations. Verses 10 and 11 poetically describe the boundaries of the inheritance of the nation of Israel. It's from the mountains of the south to the cedars of the north, from the sea on the west to the river, meaning the river Euphrates on the east. God established and had given its boundaries to the nation of Israel. And then because they continued to rebel, He allowed them to be overrun by neighboring nations. And the cry comes, turn to us, see us, God. Remember your promises, remember your people. That's what we read in verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. Those words echo the recurrent prayer in verses 3 and 7 and 19 in Psalm 80. It's a prayer which builds, it crescendos, because in the first verse, it's a cry to God. And the word for God there is Elohim. It's God. It builds in verse 7 because it's a cry to God of hosts, the one who's in control of heaven and earth. And it culminates in verse 19 because it adds the divine name of God. It's not just Elohim. It's the Lord, God of hosts. The nation of Israel is crying out. And I love what Derek Kidner commented on this verse about, because he said in verse 14 then, this passage which uses the same prayer language repeated through Psalm 80 is actually pointing to not just the power of God to save, but His compassion for us. Because what we read is a plea that God would turn again and see us and have regard, which means care for. It's not just your promises that you'll save us. It's the fact that you care for, have compassion on us. The nation of Israel appears to still be in the promised land in this psalm, even though they're being destroyed and the neighbors are coming in and weakening them. They need divine intervention to withstand this onslaught and truly be the people they've been called to, because they're not living in harmony with the promises of God. And they brought this upon themselves. They need rescue. And then verse 17, it speaks of the rescue. We read of the expectation of God's promises that He would deliver His people through the man of His right hand, the Son of Man, whom He made strong for yourself. And it's not wrong for us to think of Christ as the fulfillment of this, because Jesus is the true vine. And Jesus often called Himself Son of Man in the New Testament. But this passage isn't referring to the Messiah. It's referencing God's people. The people of God are the man of God's choosing. The right hand is a privileged place of God. Psalm 80 is speaking of the nation of Israel needing God to save them so they can be who they're meant to be, God's chosen people. And that's why verse 18 tells us, then, because God's hand will rescue them, they will not turn away. Only God can rescue them. They acknowledge Him. They are helped, and they are counting on His promises to deliver them. They're desiring His face to shine upon them again so they can turn their faces toward Him. And there's an acknowledgement that it is God who started this work and He will complete it. He will strengthen them so that they turn and keep their faces towards His, because His face is turned toward them. That's what they hope. That's what they're looking for. What are God's promises to us? Is it a promise to deliver us from any hardship we go through? Not really. His promise is that He will be with us in the trials that we face, in the struggles that we go through. This is our hope, that His presence is upon us, that He's with us. Is that the promised hope we're waiting for? Now, this is Advent, and we're celebrating the birth of Christ, even as we're anticipating His return. So I do want to tie in the message of the psalm and the fulfillment of what Christ brings. Psalm 80 speaks of this fulfillment and hope and struggle and promise of God. And we know it's met and fulfilled in Christ. In fact, any allusion to Redeemer and God's people or rescue of God's people in the Psalms is pointing us to Christ. And in that sense, a case could be made that all of the Psalms are messianic. But Psalm 80 is not considered a messianic psalm. We've looked at it because it speaks of the hope and the struggle and the promise of God, which points us to our seeking God's salvation. We know God has come to save us. We know this because He's shown it in His life, death, and resurrection. He's shown it in Christ. God demonstrates His presence with His people in deliverance. Again, it's not deliverance from our problems, unless you're defining your problem of sin. It's deliverance from separation from God. God is our hope. That's the wonder, the beauty, and the joy of Christmas, that Christ has come to deliver us. Our hope is in Christ. For He is God with us. And in Christ, our God is for us. It leads me to think of Christ in a real way as being our embodied hope. Interestingly, Kelly Capick wrote a book called Embodied Hope. And in it, he wrote this. Since sin affected us holistically, it's not only corrupted our bodies, bringing physical pain and death, but it also corrupted our vision of God Himself. Fallen humanity was left to imagine God as cruel and unconcerned. And this again gets to the hard thoughts about God we might be tempted to have. Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, replaces the distorted picture of God that we have with an accurate portrait of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's holy and paternal love is beautifully represented in the coming of the Son. It brings a restored vision of the God who is, rather than a distorted vision of a false God. I think those are wise words. It reminds me of why I believe Jesus taught His disciples, to see Me is to see the Father. God's ability to save is not just hope for the nation of Israel. It's hope for all of God's people, for all who He will call to Himself. Think about what was described in Psalm 80. The people of Israel described as in need of a shepherd. in need of saving. Their prayers are not being heard. They're eating and drinking their own tears. They're being laughed at by others, being overrun by their enemies. They're in dire need of restoration. Think of how Jesus fulfills that. He is the great shepherd. He calls to us and His sheep know His voice. And when we are in Christ, God doesn't just hear our prayers. Christ Himself intercedes before the Father for us. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17 speaks of Jesus as the Lamb who will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And He will do this because He's the Lamb who was slain. He's taken on our shame, our derision. The laughter of the enemies were His. He took them on for us so that we could know God's face turned toward us. He bore our sin and our shame so we could turn our faces to God without fear of rejection or death. This is the hope we have in Christ, who is the true vine, the Son of God, the one who lived perfectly and now invites us to be grafted in, to abide with Him, to know what it is to know the Father. He has come to save us. And all this is promised to us for those who will call upon the name of Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 1:20 reminds us of. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. The embodied hope that Jesus the Messiah brings is taking us to the heart of the gospel, to God's promises to us in Christ, that God is with us in His sympathy, for He knows and He has experienced our pain and sorrow, and He's come to save us. How is it that we're saved? By trusting in Jesus for ourselves. Romans 10:13 tells us everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the rescue God has sent us. He's responded to the mess of our fallenness and our broken world, our sinful selves. He sent His Son to come and deal with our mess and heal it. And He did it because He loves. He's the only one who could restore what was lost. Christ alone could repay that debt that was owed to God for our sin. And He alone can free us because we are slaves to sin and self. But He can heal us. He alone can save, and He has. Jesus came suffering unto death, rising again for us and for our salvation. This is the hope of Advent. These are God's answers, His rescue, His salvation for us. And now we wait for the day that is coming that Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4 tells us about. John, in his vision, sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." As we conclude this morning, I ask again, what are you waiting for? I hope you're waiting for Christ's return, because He's coming to make all things new. That's the promised hope of God in Christ for us. And I ask, what are you waiting for? Christ has come. Go and live in the goodness and the freedom that He has brought us. Ann Weems is a woman whose son died at the young age of 21. She wrote of her grief in a book of psalms or poems she calls Psalms of Lament, and crying out with longing to know God was with her in her pain. She writes this. This is taken from several different poems, but these lines are her. "Oh God, even my friends bring me books with 10 steps to overcome grief, as though healing comes in paperback, and filling my time with 1-2-3s will bring peace to my soul and energy to my body. How can I join their singing, O God, if You do not come to me? How can I shout Gloria if You will not advent here? O my God, there is an inn in my heart where the door is open to You. Please, Holy One, be born anew to me. Please come into my misery. Please live in my despair. Do Your birthing in my manger so that I may once again hear in my heart the good news of great joy. Glory to you, O God, who advents even into the life of one who weeps the day away. Glory to you in the highest, for you are not ashamed to walk with me in darkness. You have heard my cry and turned to me, and I've seen. Those are words of honest longing. And God has answered as He has answered us. Christ has come, and Christ is come. He is up. Is He what you're waiting for this Advent season? Father, we thank you that you are our hope and our hope. Oh God, we're so grateful that our prayers do not bounce off the ceiling, that you are not wrapped in smoke because of what Christ has done. You have poured out your wrath on our Savior, your Son. You, God, took the penalty of our pain so that we can walk in the newness of knowing you, the newness of life in you. Father, help us to wait, to expect, and to go in that that you have saved.